Acts 17, and we are continuing on in the second missionary journey of Paul. Silas and Timothy had joined him. Luke had also joined him. They had left Philippi after a severe beating and imprisonment in chapter 16, and Paul continues on preaching the word of God. I was looking in my closet the other day, and I found this box in the closet. And in this box, it had a couple eggs and some money. And I said to my wife, you know, baby, what's with the eggs in this box? She says, well, every time you preached a bad message, I put an egg in the box. I said, well, hey, you know, after 10 years, two eggs, it's not bad. What was with the money there? She says, well, every time I got a dozen eggs, I would sell them and put the money into the box. There are some that say that Paul was a phenomenal preacher. He was. And there are those that might think that towards the end of chapter 17, Paul began to slip a little bit. Maybe didn't give so much of a great message. Perhaps got one of the eggs in the box. I would tend to disagree. And as we go through this, we're going to see the power behind the message that Paul preached as he continued on from place to place. Look at verse 1 in chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. They just passed through those places. Paul, I think, said, that first one's too hard to pronounce. I don't even want to stop there. I'm just going to keep moving. He would stop at some of the more populated areas. Perhaps this was a couple towns that maybe weren't too populated. And he ventured on to Thessalonica, which was a more populated area, in hopes. And this was, I think, a lot of times Paul's endeavor or strategy was to go to the more populated areas in hopes that a church would be established and planted. And those would be people that would be sent out to the surrounding areas. It's a great strategy in missionary work, really. Going into the busy areas, going into those areas, those metropolitan areas. And Paul would do that. So he came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, it says. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul's tradition, of course, as we've seen time and time again in his missionary journeys, was when he came into a town, he would go into the synagogue. This was a place where the Jews and also various Greeks around this area would gather together. And Paul first would come in and share with the Jews, for they knew the scriptures. And salvation, Paul would say, came first for the Jew. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So Paul would come and kind of target the Jews first. He would come into the synagogue, and it was open. Remember, every town that had 10 Jewish males, the synagogue was required to be there in that town. And so Paul would come into the synagogue, and it was open as the rabbi or whoever would be speaking in there. Whenever there was another one of education, and in Paul's background, he fit this bill, an invitation was given for others to begin to share. And so Paul would take advantage of that. And he would begin to share with the people there, expounding on the scriptures. And it says that he opened the scriptures and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. I like that. Paul didn't just come in and give his opinion. This is what a lot of rabbis would do. They would just sort of, you know, repeat what they would hear other rabbis say. Well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that. But Paul would come in and he would open scriptures. And he reasoned to them from the scriptures. The Jews knew the scriptures. However, they did not see what their scriptures were pointing to, and that is Jesus Christ. They were missing it. They knew the Old Testament, but they didn't realize the central theme of the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is indeed Jesus Christ concealed. The New Testament, Jesus Christ revealed. You can see Jesus Christ through every page of the Bible. And they were missing it. So Paul would come in and open up scripture to them. And he reasoned to them from the scripture. Scripture and the word is very reasonable, isn't it? Oh, how it speaks to us, how it teaches us, how it instructs us. It is very reasonable to be in this. It's very unreasonable, I find, for people that dismiss scripture. that say, oh, you can't believe it. That's unreasonable. It's reasonable to believe the word, to teach the word, to know the word of God. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This was the center of Paul's message. Opening the word of God. I like that. Now, it says that he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, remember, as I said to you, they saw the Old Testament. They knew the scriptures of the Old Testament, but they did not see how Jesus fit in the Old Testament. They did not see that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies that were regarding the Messiah, which is what the Christ was. Christ meaning the anointed one. He was the Messiah. And he says, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And notice it says that he explained and demonstrated that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. You see, though the Jews knew the Old Testament scriptures, they could not reconcile passages that spoke of a suffering Messiah with the passages that spoke of a Messiah that would reign and rule and establish his kingdom. How does that fit? How does that work? We read these passages about this one that would suffer but yet reign again, establish his kingdom, and they were unable to really reconcile those kinds of passages. So Paul reasoned with them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He fulfilled those scriptures that spoke of the suffering Messiah, and he is going to fulfill those scriptures that speak of the reign of the Messiah, that he will establish his kingdom. And so the ones that the Jews that felt, how does this work? How does this, how can you balance these two out? How can you reconcile them? Well, what they did is they came up with the idea of having two messiahs. There were two messiahs. There was one Messiah that would fulfill those that spoke of the suffering. We don't really like that Messiah. We want one that's going to be powerful, that's going to break this bondage that we're under through the Romans. We want one that's going to establish our kingdom and set us on pace again. And so they would be looking forward to that one that would begin to establish his kingdom. Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant, didn't he? And it was hard for them to really understand that. And so the idea of him being crucified, being killed, and everything like that, they thought, oh, he can't be the Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist had his disciples go to him and said, are you the one that we're looking for, or should we look for another? Is there another one that's going to come that's going to fulfill these things? And so they reasoned in their minds that there were two Messiahs. And so that's what the Jews did, but Paul is showing here that you don't reconcile those passages. Let me read some of those passages that speak of a suffering servant, a suffering Messiah. Psalm 22, verse 1 is one. Verse 1, verse 6 to 8, verse 16 to 17. Don't turn there. Let me read it to you. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, they look and stare at me. And they think, this is the one that's going to set us free? It doesn't jive with me. Isaiah 53, verse 3 to 5, you know this passage. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by stripes we are healed. We see that Jesus fulfilled those exactly. Jesus was the Christ. He was the Messiah. But the Jews thought, no, wait a second. We want one that's going to establish the kingdom, set us free, break us away from this Roman oppression. And so Paul explained how Jesus had to go through this to fulfill scripture and provide salvation for us. But it says here in verse 3, that he rose again. He had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10 to 11 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or Hades. "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And so Paul was showing them, you don't reconcile these passages in two messiahs. They are reconciled in two comings. In two comings of the Messiah. You see, the Messiah would come the first time as that suffering servant to fulfill those scriptures of how he would be wounded, afflicted. But he would die for us so that we could have life. But he will come again and establish his kingdom and reign and rule with power. Jesus is coming again. And that's the key. He's alive. He's coming back. This is how you can have two types of prophecy regarding the Messiah and having them fulfilled. Many didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah because he suffered and died. His kingdom wasn't established. But Paul taught these Thessalonians. Remember, this is where he's at. He's in Thessalonica. And he taught them, Jesus is coming again. Don't worry. He's coming again. And he's going to establish his reign and his rule. His kingdom will be set up. And Paul would later write to this church in Thessalonica. He would write to the Thessalonians. And he encouraged them. You see, there were many within that church that were beginning to get worried. They were hearing Paul speaking about this one, this Christ, who is going to come again. And they were getting worried. Wait a second. Some of our brothers and sisters are dying. What's going to happen to them when Christ comes back again? Have they missed the boat? Did they miss the window? What's going to happen to them? And so Paul wrote his letter to the church of Thessalonica to encourage them. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul is saying they are not going to miss out. The Lord is going to indeed rapture up his church. This is speaking of the rapture happening before his second coming. Those that have died with a faith in Christ are not going to miss out. They are going to be raptured up where they will be with the Lord forevermore. He says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." He said also in chapter 2, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" See, Paul talked a lot about Christ's coming to this church in Thessalonica. He spoke to the people here, and you begin to see now the background in Acts chapter 17. And I encourage you, go home and this week read through 1 Thessalonians, and you'll begin to see the emphasis is upon the Lord coming back. And this was his message, that Jesus Christ died, but he rose again. And he fulfilled those scriptures that speak of the Messiah in the Old Testament. He gave them that hope that Christ is coming back. And guys, this is the blessed hope that we have today. Are you excited? Are you looking forward to the Lord coming back again? Oh, I can't wait. I hope it comes in the next couple minutes. Spare us all from another long-winded message. But you see, this is the blessed hope. Not only is this the blessed hope, this is the purifying hope of the church today. When we are living with an anticipation and expectation that the Lord can come back at any minute. And he can. No man knows the hour or the time. And in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, where we're going to be with him forevermore. And we're going to come back with the Lord at his second coming. We're not going to be witnessing that from an earth's perspective. We're going to be coming with him at his side at his second coming. Oh, how glorious that's going to be. What a processional that's going to be. But you see, for believers today, we need to be living with that kind of expectation and hope. The word tells us that those that put their hope in him at his coming purify themselves. You know, I speak to people that say, oh man, I'm not really ready for the Lord to come back. Too many things I need to do. Too many things I haven't experienced yet. Oh, I want to see my children grow up. Oh, I want to experience grandchildren. I don't want the Lord to come back yet. I hope it's not soon. And I think, what is wrong with you? What's the matter with you? This is not our home. This is not our life. This shouldn't be what we are living for, hoping in. This should not be what is blessing us. It's the Lord is coming back. That's what I'm living for. And that causes us to live in a purity. It causes us to live with a real desire and fire to get the word out, knowing that there are people that don't know the Lord, who aren't ready for him coming again. I need to share with them. Because the result is there are people going to hell. And so we need to be faithful, but we need to be living in a way where we are looking forward and looking ahead and keeping our eyes focused on the Lord. He's coming soon, people. You look at the days, the events, the things that are transpiring around us. Oh, the days are short. He's coming soon. And may we look up, may we be ready, may we be living faithfully, may we purify ourselves as he is pure, and live with that blessed hope in the Lord. He's coming soon. And this is what Paul was speaking to the church about. This is what he addressed to them in what people believe was his first letter, the letter to this church in Thessalonica. But it read through that this week, and you'll see the theme that runs through his letter there. The Lord's coming back. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged today. We don't have to fear or worry. Man, some people, they get kind of anxious. I don't know. Is that going to be weird? Is that going to be scary? Oh, man. If you're living for the Lord now, man, that's what we're looking forward to. We don't need to fear or worry about it. Because where the Lord is, that's where I want to be. May this world not have any hold on us. May it not be tying us down, weighing us down, keeping us back. But may we be living in a way that we're saying, Lord, even so, come soon. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So Paul reasoned from the scriptures. He shared with them, centered in on Jesus. This was the center of Paul's message every time. Jesus Christ crucified, but Jesus Christ risen again, alive today, coming soon. This is what Paul spoke about every time. You know, guys, may we not water down the message. May we not begin to think that, well, we can't talk about Jesus because that's going to upset people. We don't want to talk about the cross. That's an offense to some. We don't want to talk about the blood and how we're forgiven through his blood. Oh, man, we don't want to talk. Don't buy into that, people. That's a bunch of junk. We preach Jesus Christ crucified. But Jesus Christ alive today. At work in our lives, at work in the world. And it's him and him only that has the power to save. That's what we need to center on, is Jesus Christ when we talk to people. Paul did so. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. The word of God went forth and many were changed. You see that? It wasn't some kind of, you know, nice sort of easy message. Man, if you just kind of have a little bit of faith, you know, and you just kind of believe, it's all going to be taken care of. It wasn't just some sort of little sermonette that, you know, really just sounded nice. Paul preached the word. He opened up scripture. And it's the word going forth that changed lives. It's about the Word of God. May we not shy away from it. May we not put it on our shelf during the week. May we get the Word into us and allow the Word to do that work in us. And it will. But the Jews, in verse 5, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they bring out Jason. Now, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They couldn't find these guys. Now, it's believed that they were perhaps staying at Jason's house. So they go to Jason and they drag him out. They haul him out. And notice, these early Christians were making a difference. It was noticeable. It was a tangible thing. And they say, these, speaking of these believers, Paul and Silas and the early church, he said, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They're upsetting the apple cart. So they turn the world upside down. Now listen, when God created the world, it was perfect. But when sin entered in, and since then, Satan has been attempting to turn the world upside down. Sin has done that. And the world right now is, in fact, upside down. The Christians were actually coming in, turning it right side up. That was the difference. The world was already upside down. They said, they're turning the world upside down. If you turn something that's already upside down, turn it upside down again, it's going to be right side up. And this is what was happening. Everything's going back to goodness again and love. Wait a second, that's rocking our world. They were getting upset about it. But the Christians were making a difference. I pray that we are ones as well that are making that kind of a difference. You see, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5 that we are to be salt and light. In other words, we're to have an effect in this world. We're not to be of the world, but we're not also to shy away from the world and have nothing to do with the world. We're to be in the world, but so that we are flipping the world right side up, having an effect, making a difference. That's what we're called to do as believers. And Jesus says, not you shall become, or you should try to be salt. He says, you are salt and light. The minute that we have Jesus in our life, that's the difference maker. And we need to be living in a way where there is a noticeable difference about us. I'm tired of believers that are trying to fit in with the world. You don't live like that for a time. It's trying to associate with the world, fit in with the world, and try to make some inroads that way. That doesn't work. That doesn't help. I want to live in a way where people see very noticeably there's something different about you. I don't want to be like the world. I don't want to act like the world. I don't want to try to fit in with the world. I want to show them something completely different because they need something different. They're lost. They're hurting. They're empty without Jesus. I've got what they need. You've got what they need. May we be faithful to show it to them and live it out before them. These were ones that were turning the world upside down. The people here in Thessalonica, they saw, man, there's something strange going on. There's something different here. These people are turning the world upside down. What they're doing was making it right side up. May we do the same. Not conform to the world, but change the world. And there's only one way that will happen. It's through Jesus Christ. Again, that's the difference maker. It's not in social reform. where a lot of people are trying to do today. We'll change the world through, you know, social reform, through, you know, good programs and all. No. The world is flipped upside, right side up, through a salvation transformation. That comes through Jesus Christ. Not in social reform, but in salvation transformation. Jesus is the answer, people. May we demonstrate that. May we live it. May we show Jesus in this world that we live in. So, in verse 7, notice that what they're trying to say against the early church is that they're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. Now, it was a serious thing in Rome or the Roman Empire to not declare Caesar as Lord. People would have to say this, Caesar is Lord. But the Christians would not. They could not. They could not say that Caesar is Lord because Jesus was Lord to them. Jesus is the king. And this was treason, basically, for people not to say that Caesar is Lord. And there were millions of Christians in the first few centuries that were executed for not doing that. And if you ever have a chance to read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, wow. You know, we think we go through hardships today. Think of what some of these early Christians had to face for just simply standing up for Jesus in the world they lived in. We've got it easy. We're not at a point where people are ready to chop off our heads because we profess Jesus as Lord and Savior. May come to that soon. And I hope that when that comes, this church will not decrease. It is going to really show who is the Lord's at that time. And millions of believers were killed because they would not bow a knee to Caesar. They would not say that Caesar's Lord. They would stand up for Christ and say, Jesus is our Lord. He's the King. And so this is what they had against them. And this is what they were trying to bring, this accusation against this. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they made Jason here put bond down as security that he would have Paul and Silas leave the area. This is basically what's happening when they say you've taken security from Jason. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. You know, I love these guys. I love how nothing deterred these guys. Here they are, they've gone through beatings, they've gone through imprisonment, they've gone through a mob that's come against them here in Thessalonica. What do? Well, let's head to the next city. I would have been thinking, maybe it's time for a sabbatical. Maybe it's time for a little break. Let things die down a little bit. But Paul and the gang here say, hey, what's the next place on the map? Berea? Let's go. Don't you love that? They knew who had control of their lives. They knew whose hands they were in. They were in the Lord's hands. And there was a comfort, a peace, a safety, a security in that. And they just continue on to Berea. Now it says in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. The Bereans now, next town over from Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was about 100 miles from Philippi, where Paul ended in chapter 16. So he's traveling quite a distance at this point on foot. And remember, in Philippi, I mean, they had their backs laid bare through the beating that they took. They were put in the stocks, which would have, again, left them in an uncomfortable position with their legs. So they're walking now 100 miles with backs that are absolutely tender and sore, probably with a limp now after being in the stocks. And again, they're traveling over 100 miles, just continuing on, nothing deterring them. Wow. And here in Berea now, the Bereans were known as noble, which is when it says they were fair-minded in the New King James, meaning they were noble. Because why? they heard the word that Paul preached to them, but they examined it for themselves to see if what Paul was saying lined up with the word. I like that. You know, I encourage each and every one of you guys, whatever you hear me say, don't take it as gospel value. Take it home and make sure that what I'm saying lines up with the word of God. I'm not a smart man. And I'm very susceptible to saying some really bizarre things. You got to make sure that what I'm saying lines up with the word. That's your duty. That's your call. And that's okay. I'm not going to be offended by it. There might be some people that say, oh, you can't question me. Let me tell you, you guys can question me. And if you go home and say, you know, Brent said something that was really weird, and I don't see it in the word, come and challenge me on that. Say, now, where's that in the word? Or how does that fit with the word? I didn't really get that. And come and talk to me about that. Sometimes I purposely just throw out a bit of heresy to just check on you. So far, nobody's come to me, so you guys are failing. But that'd be a good thing to do, huh? Just test you once in a while. Okay. Now everybody's going to be on alert. Okay. But that's a good thing to do, guys. Whenever you hear somebody speak, you see, too often in the church, man, just because we see a guy with a degree, we see a guy behind a pulpit, well, that's got to be true. That's got to be accurate. What he says goes. And there are people being led along in deception because they are not seeing it lining up with the word. They're not checking it with the scriptures. That's what we're to be doing. And there is a great deal in the church that have been led astray and are walking in deception because they failed to even open up the scriptures. That's a sad testament of what's going on in some areas. I'm thankful that we can have a ministry that we can collectively come together and open the scriptures. But as I begin to expound on the scriptures, you make sure that what I say follows along with scripture. And so as Paul preaches the word, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well, as men. Many believed. Why? Because the word went forth and the word will not return void. Isaiah 55, I love this passage in verse 10 to 11. It says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, this is the only thing that we have to stand on, because this is the living word of God that's going to go forth, and it is going to have an effect, because it will not return void. I don't have to think of some crafty kind of, you know, good philosophical kind of message that's going to really intrigue you. I just need to put the word out. Because this is what's going to change lives. This is the pattern that Paul followed in every city he went to, open up the scriptures. The brains went now, and they went and heard it, examined it, and saw, hey, he's right. That is what the word says. And many of them believed, because the word will not return void, people. Share it with your kids, share it with your family, share it with your friends. Because as the rain comes down, and we've had a lot of it lately, as the rain comes down, it is having a purpose. It's having an effect. It's watering seed, causing things to grow and be replenished and become fruitful. That's what the Word of God does in our lives. But look at verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the Word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So these people weren't content just to drive them out of Thessalonica. They come to Berea now, and they're angry. They're upset. And that's the effect the word is going to have. It's going to either cause people to grow in the Lord and to be saved. It's going to land on either fertile soil and bring in a harvest, or it will land upon hard ground, and it will stir up animosity. And this is what's happening here. These people are upset, and they come to stir up the crowds that Paul is having favor with. And then immediately, the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, with all speed they departed. So Paul leaves Silas and Timothy behind. Paul had a real heart, didn't he, for seeing people strengthened and mature in the faith, to see good works and churches established. So he leaves Silas and Timothy there so they can continue on in the work. And then he has some men bring him down to Athens. And no doubt, maybe perhaps on the way down to Athens, and as he enters into Athens, he begins to see the need there. And no doubt there was a big need. So he calls for Silas and Timothy. He says, hey, send word for them to come to me here. Boy, there is a big work that needs to be done here in Athens. Athens was the intellectual capital of all of history. It was the home of Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. And so this was the place that people would congregate, where, you know, education was of utmost importance. Intellectualism just kind of ran amok, and people would come and just share their different philosophies with one another. Paul says, oh boy, we got to bring in the truth. Bring Silas and Timothy back here. So Paul's hanging out now. Look at verse 16. Hanging out in Athens. But while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul's waiting in Athens, waiting for Silas and Timothy to come. But his spirit is provoked. Paul had a heart to simply share with people, to see people hear the truth. He couldn't hold off any longer. He's no doubt sitting back kind of going, oh man, how long is it going to take these guys to get here? Just sitting there tapping his foot. Ah, I can't hold off any longer. And he had to just begin to share with them. He saw that the city was given over to idols. It was said that there were over 3,000 idols there in Athens, more idols than there were people. Temples and altars to various gods all over the place here in Athens. And his spirit was stirred. Do we have this kind of pulse? Does our spirit get stirred over the darkness and the depravity of our culture? You see, we can look around our world today, and we can begin to get very complacent and very numb to the need around us. But guess what? We live in a world that's given over to idols. It may not be in a real physical outward way, but there are people living for all the wrong things. And I pray that we will begin to have a heartbeat for the need around us, and not just kind of be just going through, just getting by, but that we'd be stirred, and that we would not be able to help but to begin to tell others about Jesus. There's a great need out there. And I say that as much to me, because I fail in that so much. I need to be one that's even more so when I'm out and about in the world, taking opportunity and even praying. Guys, pray. Lord, open the door for me today to have an opportunity to talk with somebody about you. Pray about that. And you'll see the Lord will begin to do that. And look for opportunities to begin to strike up a conversation with somebody. Hey, do you know Jesus? Can I tell you about Jesus? That's all it takes. Now, you might have some people that are ready to hear. And you might have some people like those in Thessalonica that want to stir up the crowds. They don't want anything to do with it. And that's fine. You can just move on. But pray for those opportunities. Have a heartbeat like Paul did for the need around. And therefore, what did he do? Well, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. This was his pattern. This is what Paul did. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. No doubt Paul began again open up the scripture and share the word with them, and how it all pointed to Jesus Christ. He was the Messiah. But notice, as he's there in the synagogue in verse 18, that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." This is what Paul was preaching, Jesus and the resurrection. Guys, when you talk about the cross, don't leave it at that. You talk about the resurrection. Too many people see Jesus still on the cross. He's not. He's alive today. He rose again. That's our hope. And Paul spoke to them and preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This was always the message of the early church. Jesus Christ crucified, but Jesus Christ risen again. Always the message that they shared. So these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter him, and they're questioning what he's saying. This is new stuff to them. What is this? Sounds like some foreign god that he's trying to introduce to us. Now, the Epicureans were ones that pursued pleasure as the chief purpose of life. It started off as a life of pleasure through the absence of pain. It wasn't just a carnal kind of fleshly pleasure. It started off as the ultimate pleasure in life is to be free from pain. This is what the Epicurean philosophy was. It soon began to kind of, you know, just move into the idea of just a real fleshly, carnal pursuit of pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was kind of their motto in a sense. Now, they believed in gods, but the Epicurean philosophers also thought that the gods just were not interested in this world, in this life, in us. And so they felt that there was just a distance. They believed in gods, but gods didn't have anything to do with us. So there was no kind of real conscience there. They just sort of did their thing. Now, the Stoics, on the other hand, they were pantheistic. They believed that God was everywhere. He was everywhere, and everything that happened was fated because God, or a God, was in everything. And so the Stoics took everything in stride. You weren't to care too much about it, for you couldn't control it or stop it. It was what God intended. So we just have to accept it. This was the Stoic philosophy. So when you hear people say, "Oh, he's very Stoic," it's coming from this idea that you just have to take it. You just have to accept it. Just keep going. Because God is in everything. God is everywhere. And so everything is fated by God. Everything that happens, God wanted that to happen, or a God wanted it to happen. They had many gods, many beliefs. And so this was the idea behind the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And so they begin to encounter Paul, and they're saying, "He's just a babbler." That babbler meant seed picker. They thought he was just picking up other people's ideas and various other teachings and just kind of sharing it secondhand, scattering the seed. He's a babbler. He's a seed picker. Just picking up other thoughts, other ideas, and he's just kind of scattering them out. This is what they said about Paul. But Paul was sharing the incorruptible seed, the word of God, which lives and abides forever, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says. The word of God is that incorruptible seed, that seed that lives and abides forever. Even when all else fails and passes away, the word of God will continue on. It will not pass away. May we live grounded and centered around the word of God. And so in verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, the Areopagus was Mars Hill. It was the hill in the center of Athens where the philosophers and the intellects gathered to share their wisdom with one another. And notice here, it says that all those that gathered in verse 21, they spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or to hear some new thing. Interesting how many people flock to hear a new thing. You see, that's kind of going on today, even in Christian circles. Oh, what's the latest thing out there? What's the newest thing? Oh, there's a great new book out. We got to get into that. Got to study through that. You know, I heard this story the other day of this lady who came to a friend of ours who goes to a Calvary Chapel in the area, and this lady asked her, "So, you know, what book are you studying in your ladies' Bible study?" "Oh, we're going through 2 Peter." It's like, "What? No, like, what book are you studying?" "Yeah, we're studying through 2 Peter." And this other lady couldn't compute that, couldn't understand that. "What? No, like, what kind of book? Like, what sort of, you know, what author are you reading? What book are you studying in your Bible study?" "Oh, well, I mean, we're studying the Bible in our Bible study." And this sometimes is a foreign thing today. It should not be. We need to center around the Word and hear the Word of God. Yeah, there's some great books out there. I'm not saying to stay away from books. But when it comes to Bible study, how about we study the Bible? How neat is that? And so these people were coming together to tell or to hear some new thing. But you know what? You know what Peter said? He said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." He's given to us all things that pertain to life and God and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Where do we hear about the Lord Jesus? It's in his word. For Jesus is the Word, John 1:1 tells us. And all that we need for life and godliness is found here in the Bible. And so then Paul in verse 22 stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." Now, Paul sees and speaks of their religiosity, using that as a bridge to their intellect. As I said, there were over 3,000 idols, 3,000 temples and altars around Athens. Now, years before Paul came onto the scene, hundreds of years before, there was a great plague, history records, that happened in Athens. So one man believed that to rid themselves of the plague, they would allow the sheep to begin to roam free. Wherever the sheep would stop, they would sacrifice that sheep to the god that had an idol in the nearest place there. So wherever that sheep stopped, whatever idol was in the closest proximity to that sheep, they would offer that sheep to that god. And if a sheep stopped where there were no idols nearby, well, then they would offer that as a sacrifice to the unknown god, just in case they had missed one out of their 3,000 idols. So they'd offer the sheep up to the unknown God. And so various places, Paul would see this inscription, "To the unknown God." Just in case they're missing one, Paul says, "Hey, I happen to know that unknown God. That God that you don't know, I happen to know him. He is, in fact, the one true God. Let me tell you about him." This is how Paul kind of segues into his message now. Verse 24. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." This one true God, Paul says, is the creator of all things. He does not dwell in places built by man or worshipped through man's creation. He's bigger than that. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 8 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I built. Even all the heavens and the heaven of the heavens cannot contain you." God cannot be contained. He says that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. It's funny how some people have that concept of God. "Well, I've got to give this to God. I've got to help God out." It's sad that even when we promote this sort of idea through giving. Oh, we got to give. You know, God's a little bit overdrawn on his bank account. We need to help him out. Come on, people, step up. We got to give to the Lord. God needs you. And when we begin to kind of share this idea that we need to help God out. Now, giving doesn't help God out. It helps us out. Kind of begins to show where our heart is. It helps us to hold loosely onto the things that God himself has already given us. Whole different message altogether. But I thought I'd slip that in there when I can. And so, but you see, God does not need our help. God is, in fact, the provider of all things. Not us needing to provide for him. And Paul says, he, in fact, gives to all life, breath, and all things. You couldn't do anything apart from God. What you think you're giving to God, you're able to do that because God's already given to you. He's a giver of life, a breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. See, we're all a part of God's creation. We've all come from the same ancestor through Adam and Eve. And then again, God kind of starting over through Noah. We've all come from one blood. And even greater than that, through Jesus Christ, we're all one. There's not a different ethnic group, a different, you know, class of people. We're all one through Jesus Christ because we're a new creation in him. We're together and the body needs to be unified in that. We've all come, or he's made from one blood every nation of men. And check this out. He's determined their pre-appointed times. I like that. You see, he's created us all. We're all one in him. And he is in control and is ordering everything according to his plan. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it's appointed once for man to die, but after this, the judgment. It's appointed for man to die once. And Paul says that he's determined their pre-appointed times. You see, we don't have to be ones that question or be guilt-ridden when something happens to a loved one as though we could have prevented it. Oh, if only I was there. If only I could have said this or done that. Oh, and there are people that can really carry a heavy guilt upon their shoulders, feeling like they're the reason this happened to that person. The Bible tells me that God's determined their pre-appointed times. God's in control. People, when something happens to a loved one, when something happens to us for that matter, we can look at it and say, God, you've ordained this to happen. I may not understand it. I might wonder why. But Lord, you've determined this to happen. You've pre-appointed it. And so, Lord, give me the grace and the strength and the ability to walk through it. When something happens to a loved one, maybe somebody has died and we think, oh, I should have been there. I could have helped. As though God's saying, yeah, man, I could have really used you. I was in a real bind there. My hands were tied. We lost one. God's not sitting there saying, oh, if only you could have been there. God's saying, listen, it was time. It was time because I pre-appointed that time. And we need to rest in the fact that God's in control. God's got everything working out according to his plan and his timetable. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You see, when we get a true understanding of the God we serve, it should cause us as well to seek earnestly after him. We know that what James tells us in chapter 4, verse 8, that as we draw close to him, he will draw near to us. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. And Paul is laying out for them a concept of God. He's the creator of all things. He's bigger than dwelling in temples. He's created you. He's in control. of all things that are happening. And the more that we get this understanding of God, which comes through his word, may that continue to push us on to seeking him all the more, to wanting to learn more of him, to loving him. The more that you know somebody, the more that you're going to love them. When you have a wife or a husband, man, the more that you get to know them, the more that it should be, the more that you begin to love them. It's the way it is with God. The more that you know God, the more that you're going to fall in love with him. I mean, that causes to seek after him all the more. And Paul says in verse 24, in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul's quoting now from one of their own poets. No doubt seeing that somewhere, for in him we live and move and have our being. And you see, this is so true for us as believers. It is in God that we live, that we move and have our being. He, in other words, needs to be the very core of everything that we do, of our whole existence. Our relationship with God is not just a part of our life, something that we kind of have on the shelf. And Sunday, okay, here we go, God, we're going to go to church. And we get home from church and sort of like, okay, God, that was great, you know. We'll see you next Sunday. There are those that live that kind of way. God is not to be just a part of our life. He is to be our life. In him we live and move and have our being. He is to be the center of everything we do. He is to be the one that is in our thoughts, in our devotion, in all that we do. We're focusing on him, living for him. He is our life. This is how we need to live, people. Everything centering around him. Driving in my car, thinking about him, praying, Lord, just guide me today. You know, just order my steps here that it might glorify you. And I go to bed at night. It's the last person I think of. You wake up in the morning, he's on your mind. Some people might think, oh man, that's too much. You're going to get out of balance then. You're going to become too spiritual. No. You're going to be out of balance if he is not everything to you. If he's not the core of your life. If we're not living and moving and having our being in him and through him, you're going to be out of balance. For we are also his offspring, he says. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Our relationship with God changes as we understand that he is our Father. We are his children. He's not something we've devised. We are something that he has shaped and is still shaping. He is a Father who wants the best for his children. That's the understanding of God that we should have. Now, that gets kind of misconstrued because of some relationships that people have endured through an earthly father that hasn't been very good or loving or kind. Don't carry that over into your relationship with the Heavenly Father. Because our Heavenly Father wants the best for you. He is loving, he is gracious, he is kind, and he continues to shower us with his goodness and grace. To that, we're thankful. And we praise him because of that. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And here now, Paul again begins to get to the core of his message. Jesus Christ, crucified but risen again, who's coming back again to judge the world in righteousness. And there are those who prefer to walk in ignorance, hoping that they won't have to give an account. But a day is coming when Jesus will return as judge, and no one will be able to have an excuse. We need to walk in repentance and be clothed in Christ's righteousness today and be ready for his return. He is coming soon. May we be found faithful. May we be clothed in his righteousness. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Nothing that we can do. If you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I should be okay based on my good deeds. I should have a good foot to stand on before the Lord. I'm a good person. The Bible says that there's no one good, no, not one. And our righteousness, as much as you might think that your righteousness is as filthy rags. That's why Jesus came and died for us, to forgive us and cleanse us and give us life in Him, that we can be clothed in His righteousness. And so Paul now begins to center in on Jesus, and notice what happens. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Once Jesus began to come up, He was cut off. The idea of the resurrection was foolishness to Greek philosophers. They believed that there was nothing good in the material, so why would there be a resurrection bodily? Oh, it can't happen. It was foolishness to them. So they just cut Paul off. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Some say that Paul really failed in this message, that he was trying to be too culturally relevant in Athens. I started off in talking about bad messages, and how some people believe that Paul maybe had one of those eggs put in the box at this point. I don't think so. Though it's never a good idea to be or try to be culturally relevant to the sake of watering down the gospel, I don't think Paul was doing that. Paul was reaching out and bringing up things that they were going through, but he was pointing them to Jesus Christ. And we see that happening there in verse 31. He was pointing them to Jesus Christ, at which point they said, want nothing more to do with it. I don't think Paul failed at all in this message, and there are those that think he did. Paul preached Christ crucified. And you see, there will always be doubters, but there will always be believers when the word of God is taught and brought to light. And notice that's how we end the chapter. There were many that believed. The word of God went forth. Paul centered on Jesus, and many believed. There will always be those that doubt, that kind of go, no, that's not true. That can't be. But keep preaching the word, people. Keep centering in and speaking about Jesus Christ. For there are those that are ready to hear, ready to receive, ready to respond. Let's pray.